Well, I failed to mention, but I think you probably have detected that we're having lunch today, so I hope you had planned to stay and join us. If you hadn't planned to, could I talk you into it? Plan on it. Just stick around and eat with us, especially if you're new or if you're visiting or if you're fairly new to our church and you haven't had a chance to do that. This is really a good day, good time to get to know people, to sit across the table and at least have opportunity to have conversation with another person or two, another family or two. So we want to invite you to do that. And also today, if you're a newcomer and you'd like more information about our church, as you're heading back in the line there'll be a little table, and I'll be back there. I want to just get to know you better, and if there's any questions you have, we're there to help you get better acquainted with us. So just know about that, and please do stay for lunch. Well, I did mention this morning it's our privilege for me and us as elders to introduce to you three men who will be serving our church as deacons, and so this is kind of a special day and a special service for us, and we're excited that we've come to this point. We're also aware, we understand that this marks a change, at least of some kind. We haven't had deacons, recognized deacons around here for some time, and so this signals some measure of change, and really any kind of change raises eyebrows. We understand that, and we're also aware that each of us comes with maybe different understanding of what deacons do and what they are and how all this works. And so I wanted to take this opportunity this morning before we introduce these men and pray for them, just to give some teaching on elders and deacons and talk about what the New Testament says about their respective duties, explain how we have arrived at this point in choosing the three men that we have, and just tell you about the kinds of ministry that we will be asking of them. So we're kind of doing some family business, so to speak. And so if you're new to our church or new to church in general, I hope that you will be understanding of that and bear with us. If you want a category to put this sermon in, it's kind of a talk on church polity or ecclesiology. So that's what we're going to be doing this morning. And we're going to be kind of moving from general principles down to specifics of how we function here, big picture of the New Testament down to the little picture of Fellowship Bible Church. So I want you to sit back, get your Bible handy, be patient with me as I try to just lay some groundwork on this and give you an understanding of at least my perspective on this. To begin with, let me give you just some general comments, all right, regarding deacons. If you're taking notes, you can jot these down. Just want some preliminary observations, bullet point summary statements, without going into great detail on all the relevant passages involved here. Just to kind of survey and summarize and get us all up to speed as we move forward here. First of all, I would say, just as a basic comment, it is a biblical concept for a church to have deacons. I think I'm assuming we can all agree on that. It is a biblical concept for a church to have deacons. Philippians 1:1, Paul is writing the letter to the church at Philippi, and he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Paul is writing to all the saints, including, and he singles out those two groups, overseers or elders and deacons. So we know that the church at Philippi had deacons. 1 Timothy 3, which Joe read, more evidence of that. Paul lists qualifications for both elders and deacons. So at the least, the church at Philippi and the church at Ephesus had deacons, had elders and deacons. And so when we see the term deacon in the New Testament, we understand that it's not just a generic term for any and all servants in the church. We're all servants in the church, and that's what the word means, by the way. But deacon is a special group, and it is biblical for a church to have some and to recognize them. Secondly, having deacons should be on an as-needed basis, or it's okay for it to be on an as-needed basis. In other words, a church might not have any, or it might have many, depending on the particular situation. And I take that principle from Paul's letter to Titus. Titus was left on the island of Crete by Paul to establish churches there in all the different cities that he and his team had gone through and evangelized. And Paul tells him to appoint elders in every city as I directed you. In other words, these churches have been planted in each of these cities. Now I want you to do the work of getting those churches organized, appointing elders for each of those local bodies of believers. But he doesn't say anything to him about deacons. In fact, he even gives a list of the qualifications for the elders, which is strikingly similar to the list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3. But unlike 1 Timothy 3, in Titus there is no list of qualifications for deacons. Why is that? Well, I believe it's because the churches in Crete were brand new churches. They didn't even have elders yet. So they didn't need deacons yet. Whereas the church at Ephesus was older, more established, the ministry was more defined, more organized, maybe more structured, responsibilities were more clear, and so they had both elders and deacons. And so that just tells us something very basic, and that is that you don't need deacons until you need them. So that's the principle that we should operate on. You don't just have some because they're mentioned in the Bible and you want to be biblical. The need creates the demand. Nor do you say, well, you know, we should have deacons, so let's identify all the people in the church that are qualified to be deacons. Let's call them deacons. And then the elders spend the rest of their time trying to figure out how to keep them all busy. That's not the picture you want either. So in any church, the priority is to get the elders established, define their ministries, get that in order, and then as the needs of the congregation grow, the need for deacons will become more apparent. So it's biblical for a church to have deacons if and when and to the degree that need dictates, which of course raises the question, what would create the need? And that's what we're going to attempt to answer here in a minute. Third preliminary observation or general comment: the office of deacon is distinct from the office of elder. The terms are not interchangeable, in other words. Elders are called a number of things in the New Testament. They're called shepherds, overseers, bishops is one translation of one of the words. All those terms are synonymous. Elders are pastors, are overseers, are shepherds. But deacon is not just another term for that. Something is wrong if a church says, well, no, we don't have elders, we have deacons. Or, we don't have deacons, we have elders. They're not alternative designations for the same office. Elders shouldn't be functioning as deacons, nor deacons as elders. Their ministries may overlap to some extent, but they're not the same. And so it's essential that we understand the distinction between the two. Fourthly, there are specific qualifications listed for deacons as for elders, and so we take that to mean they should be viewed then as a distinct category of servant leaders in the church who are to be officially recognized and appointed. In other words, the fact that qualifications are given shows that this is an official position of leadership in the church, and those who serve in that way should be publicly identified and should be known to the congregation, just like the elders are. Fifth, and I'll open a can of worms here, and we'll try to get the lid on it later, but the list of qualifications for deacons in 1 Timothy 3, as you note, includes qualifications for women. So at some point we will have to look at that. Women are not permitted to speak or teach or exercise authority over men, so the office of elder is off limits, but are women to share in the ministry of deacons? Why does Paul include that line there? Women likewise. Is he talking about the wives of the deacons? Do they have to meet certain qualifications before their husbands can serve as deacons? And if so, why do their wives have to meet certain qualifications but not the elders' wives? Or is he talking about women who serve in some capacity, either as in relationship with their deacon serving husband, they serve together, or just women in general that can serve in that way? So we, at some point, will need to look at that. That's not an issue this time, so we'll try to put it off as long as we possibly can. Number six, serving as a deacon is not to be seen as the fast track to becoming an elder. One who serves as a deacon may become an elder, but there's no necessary progression. It's not a promotion from deacon to elder. It's not a demotion from elder to deacon. Some are gifted and suited for deacon kind of ministry, and some are better gifted and suited for elder kind of ministry, but one is not a stepping stone to the other. And then finally, I would say, deacons are not a separate branch of government in the church to provide accountability or checks and balances for the elders. I know some churches employ that model. The elders make all the decisions, but the deacons have all the money. So who's really in charge? And or some churches, you know, and maybe especially here in America, have actually three branches of government, right? You have the elders, you have the deacons, you have the congregation, or you have the pastor, the deacons, the congregation. You have, you know, the executive branch and the legislative branch and the judicial branch, so that no one abuses their power that way. Well, that's not the picture given in the New Testament. Jesus is the head of the church. He mediates his authority through a plurality of godly men called elders or shepherds or pastors, who share the responsibility of oversight for the whole church, and everyone in the church is to submit to their authority, including the deacons. Now you may ask, well then, what does provide accountability for the elders? We know how unruly they are, right? Well, it's the plurality, really, the plurality of elders. There's never just one elder or one pastor calling the shots. It's a group effort, and they must all be mutually submissive to each other. Plus, of course, their appointment must meet with the approval of the congregation. So that's a built-in sort of a accountability as well. All right, so those are just some of the preliminary observations, general comments, and those maybe should compel us to dig a little bit deeper and ask a few more specific questions, like, what are the differences then between elders and deacons? Why would you need deacons if you had a plurality of elders? What do deacons do that is important enough to make sure they're qualified before they're appointed? And why would it be okay for women to serve as deacons but not as elders if, in fact, that's what the Bible teaches? So let me move then to the second point in our little outline there, the primary considerations. Really, three questions are key. Why, what, who? Why does a church need deacons? What do they do? And who should be one? And so we'll answer those questions, and that will sort of funnel us down to where we are today with these three men. The main text on this is Acts chapter 6. So if you would, turn there with me in your Bible. Acts chapter 6, most would agree, is the prototype for deacons. In this case, it's actually the apostles and the seven. They're not called deacons here, but I think by analogy, it's appropriate. It's an appropriate model. It's an appropriate paradigm for elders and deacons and how they function together in a local church. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, notice the crisis. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the context here is a growing community of Christians in Jerusalem. Okay, that's where we are. That's what's going on. A growing church. All right. And you remember how it all began. Acts chapter 1, with about 120 persons in the upper room. Remember? And then in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, as promised, the Holy Spirit comes upon them in power. And Peter steps forward to preach, to explain what's going on in all of that. And he calls those Jews gathered there to repent for crucifying their Messiah. And he calls them to embrace Jesus as the Christ and as Lord. And they did. 3,000 people were added, were baptized in one day. And so, you know, in chapter 2, you have 3,000 added. And here in verse 1, it says the disciples were increasing. So this thing started off in a massive explosion of growth, and it's still growing. That's the picture here. And so you have this massive congregation, explosive growth, all brand new Jewish believers, and the 12 apostles are the pastors trying to care for all these people. Now you can imagine that someone is going to get overlooked. And that's exactly what happens. So a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenists against the Hebrews. Now, what we say, what does that mean? Well, let me explain that. Hebrews were native to Palestine. Okay? These would be the Aramaic-speaking Jews. The Hebrews gone at this point, but Aramaic-speaking Jews that lived in Judea and in this case in Jerusalem, and had lived there all their lives. Hellenistic Jews were Greek-speaking. Actually, they all spoke a lot of Greek, but these would only speak Greek. They didn't know Aramaic. These are Jews that moved back into Jerusalem or Judea from other places. Okay, and if you're unfamiliar with the word Hellenist or Hellenism, Hellenism is just sort of the devotion to Greek language and culture and so on. And Alexander the Great is the one who sought, you know, as he conquered the world, he sought to Hellenize the world, infuse it with Greek culture, Greek thought, Greek language, Greek art, Greek architecture, everything. And so all these Jewish people then, over the centuries that have been scattered to all these other nations, have been living under the influence of that. And they didn't speak Hebrew or even Aramaic. They spoke Greek, and they adopted many of the Greek customs, even though they were Jews. And so here you have it in the early church then, even though all these new converts were Jewish, you had this mixture. You had this clash of cultures. Even before Gentiles began to be added, and the native Hebrews viewed these Greek-speaking, Hellenized Jews with suspicion. They're the outsiders. Yeah, stay away from them. Children, don't play with their children. You know how it would be. We've been loyal to God, and they're contaminated. They've been influenced by Greek culture and Gentile culture. And so socially and culturally, there was conflict. There was division. And that manifested itself in this way. Their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food, which tells you that apparently the Hebrew, the natives, were the ones running the soup kitchen and the bread line. Their widows were being fed, but the others were not. So this creates a problem. This is really the first major crisis conflict in the church. And the apostles were in charge, so they had to take action. And they did. Look at what they did. Verse 2. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Well, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. Now, so let's answer the questions then, the three questions: why, what, who, from this passage. First of all, why does a church need deacons? Why does a church need deacons? Or when would a church need deacons? Well, a church needs deacons, verse 2, because it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to wait tables. A church needs deacons, verse 4, so we can devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So that really is the major issue, okay? The apostles had a job to do. Jesus gave it to them. Feed my sheep, all right? Shepherd my flock. Tend my lambs. They were responsible for that. They were responsible then for studying and preaching and teaching the word of God and praying, taking care of the spiritual needs of the people, shepherding them, feeding them, nurturing their spiritual well-being. Nothing wrong with waiting tables. Nothing wrong with feeding the hungry. Nothing wrong with taking care of the physical needs of widows. That needs to be done. But somebody in the church must devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's the priority. And the whole church depends on that. It can't be neglected. If the apostles neglect that for anything, for any reason, no matter how urgent, no matter how pressing, then the whole church suffers. And so, it's not desirable, they said. It's not appropriate. It's not right for their time and their energy to be consumed with meeting physical needs if it means neglecting spiritual needs. And that was beginning to happen. So that's, I think, the main principle here. Why does a church need deacons? A church needs deacons to make sure the elders are freed up to do the ministry of praying and studying and shepherding and teaching and feeding the flock spiritually. That's a non-negotiable component in the life of the church. John 21, Jesus again said that. Tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. Acts 20, 28, Paul's instruction to the elders at Ephesus, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12, as Paul writes to the congregation at Ephesus, he says, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. That's their work, is to have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. 1 Timothy 3, 2, an overseer then must be able to teach. Titus 1, 9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And then Hebrews 13, 17, again written to the congregation there, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So it's a serious matter. In James 5, is anyone among you sick or weak, maybe a better translation, physically weary from the spiritual battle? He must call for the elders and they're to pray over him. 1 Peter 5:1, I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be an example to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So it's a serious matter, and all I'm trying to get you to understand is that's why a church needs deacons, so the elders can do their ministry. So the elders will not neglect the Word of God so they can devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Now, so the second question then, what do deacons do then? What specifically is their work? And in this case, in Acts chapter 6, if we're seeing this as sort of a paradigm, it was to serve tables, right? Very specific task. It was to oversee the daily serving of food and make sure that everyone was getting something to eat. Well, most churches don't do that, right? I mean, that's just not something that most churches do. We don't fix meals here every day to feed people. It's not part of the life of our church. It could be. Some would argue maybe it should be, but it isn't. And so most churches would generalize that then and say, okay, the bigger principle here is that deacons care for widows, or deacons, you know, minister to the poor, or deacons, take care of the physical needs of the people in the church, something along those lines. And then over the centuries, of course, that gets expanded to deacons, you know, care for the suffering and the sick and the needy and all of that. Well, I say all of that is perfectly legitimate. Perfectly legitimate to generalize here and say, yeah, we deacons, you know, maybe we don't have them serving food every day and overseeing that particular aspect of ministry, but a broader scale than that, taking care of widows, looking in on the needs of the poor and the suffering and the sick and all of that, perfectly legitimate way to do that. But I also think it's too narrow to limit it to that. If you have a lot of widows to care for, if you have a lot of poor people in the church that literally need daily bread, or if you have a lot of shut-ins or sick members to visit and care for, then yes, by all means, appoint some deacons to do that. But in my opinion, the bigger principle here is anything, any task, any activity, any ministry of the church that threatens to divert the elders from their work is legitimate ministry to be delegated to deacons. Anything. In this case, these seven men were put in charge of overseeing the daily serving of food. In most churches, that's not the thing that threatens to gobble up the time and attention of the elders. Usually in most churches, it's physical things, but it's usually facilities or finances or something like that. But whatever it is, I think that's the point. The question is, what is it? Crying for attention that maybe should be delegated to someone else. So the overarching principle here is that deacons may be appointed at any time to any task the elders need them to do to make sure they don't neglect what they're supposed to do. And maybe another way to say that is that, in other words, this passage isn't so much supplying the permanent one-size-fits-all job description for deacons, for all deacons, for all time, as it is highlighting the basic division of labor for elders and deacons for all time. It's the elder's job that's very clearly defined and constant in every church situation. Prayer and the ministry of the word. The deacon's job description, however, I think can be anything the elders within the context of a given local fellowship need it to be. Now, just so you know, I'm not alone in taking that kind of a view on this. Which probably doesn't matter. You guys love me so much, you'd probably buy it even if I was the only one saying that, right? Right? But I did some digging just to see, am I the only person that sees it that way? I found this paragraph in a sermon by John Piper in an exposition he did on deacons. Here's what he said. He said, "It would seem then that the deacon office exists to assist the leadership of the church by relieving the elders of distractions and pressures that would divert them from the ministry of the word and prayer and the general visionary oversight of the church. Thus, it would seem, he says, that deacons would care for the building and grounds, supply the communion and baptismal needs, as well as all other food and fellowship materials, administer a fund for the manifold material needs of the people, be ready to step in during crises of all kinds, handle the greeting and welcoming ministries, provide practical assistance in job hunting, housing matters, legal aid, child care, etc. In general, they would be ready to assist the elders of the church in any service that would support and promote the ministry of the word. So, I mean, that's kind of my view as well. In other words, not to read Acts chapter 6 and say, oh, deacons wait tables. Deacons take care of widows. Deacons feed the hungry. Or to look at Acts 6 and say, oh, when you get ready to have deacons, seven. You should have seven. No. But to look at Acts 6 and say, okay, what's the need? What do we need them to do? Any aspect of ministry that could be delegated to them that would relieve the elders. So I think that's what we've come to. Now, final question then is who? Right, who may participate in this? Who may be a deacon? And our text answers that as well. Verse 3, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. All right, so they have to be qualified. They have to be above reproach, as we read in 1 Timothy 3. They have to be spiritual men. They have to be wise men, competent men. They have to be trustworthy men, skilled. When we say, you know, deacons and elders, we aren't saying elders are people persons and deacons are task-oriented. No. We're all ministering to people here. And so they have to be good at ministering alongside people and organizing people and dealing with conflict and disagreements among people. And they have to be men the congregation know and trust. And they need to be men that have proven themselves. They come from among you, right? You've seen their lives. You've seen their ministries. You've seen their involvement in the particular areas of ministry that they're now going to be taking more responsibility for. So you know how they're going to do that. You know that they can be trusted. We can put them in charge of this task and know that they will be faithful and diligent and wise and sensitive and thorough and represent the mind and the heart of the elders. So, and of course, those qualifications mentioned there dovetail and really parallel well with the qualifications listed in 1 Timothy 3. So let me wrap this up with the third thing. Let's bring this all down to the practical implementation of this. We take the general principles and we bring it down to Fellowship Bible Church 2012. How are we applying this to our church situation here? Well, very simply, it's this. Over the past year, past several months or so, we found that our elder meetings were being gobbled up by building issues, maintenance issues, discussions about parking and seating and painting and lighting and entryways and sidewalks and all these things and which is all very important stuff. Somebody needs to talk about it and do something about it. But I think you'd all agree that those things are not nearly as important as your souls. So we just determined that we just need to appoint some deacons and delegate some of these things. And so the men that we selected are not the only men in the church who are qualified to be serving as deacons. They're not even the only men in the church that have been doing deacon kinds of ministry. But they're men who have shown initiative and interest and ability in the areas of ministry that were becoming increasingly a burden to us. And when I say burden to us, take that, you know, in perspective here. We don't have 3,000 people. We aren't about to be overwhelmed by anything. But in principle, you know, that could be, and it would be, if we didn't take action. So we've chosen these three men, and in the future, you know, we can foresee needing some other deacons to help and serve in various other ways. These aren't the only areas of ministry that deacons could serve in our church, and we recognize that in the future we will need more. And we will call upon you to help us give input on that and who they should be and the kinds of things that cry for their attention. But for now, these three have agreed to serve in the areas that we felt we needed immediate help with, and those areas are routine maintenance of our facilities, supervision of remodeling and repair projects as they arise, and then just some help with administration of occasional benevolence opportunities, benevolence, hands-on assistance kinds of ministries as they arise. And so those were the areas that we felt let's identify some men who have been serving in those kinds of areas, who show interest and initiative in those kinds of areas. Let's ask them if they would consider maybe taking on more responsibility for that and free us up from doing that. So without any further ado, I'm going to introduce it to you. All right? You guys come on up as I call your name. Phil, Daniel. And I want you guys to know who they are, so I'm going to have them just stand right here in the front and take a good look at them and try to remember them. And if you need something, well, bug them, not me. How's that? That's the bottom line, isn't it? Yeah, that had to come out. No, we're thankful, Phil, that you have agreed to serve us in this way, and we appreciate that. So Phil Daniel, and then Ron Ellenbarger, if you would come on. Everybody knows you from the back, but now turn around. There you go. This is Ron Ellenbarger, and he's very handy at a lot of things, but you're not supposed to know that, so. And then Ron Furman. I think all of you know Ron. He's been faithfully leading our WANA program, but he does a lot of other things around here too. So we just want to say thank you to you men for agreeing to serve, and we just ask you as a congregation to pray for them. And you know, if you have any further questions about, you know, specifics of what they're going to be doing and how that, you know, relates with how the elders function, hey, feel free. We're wide open to talk about that, and as I said, in the future we expect to add some other deacons to entrust specific tasks to them as well. But we begin at least at this point with these three and the duties we've assigned to them. So if you guys would stand there a minute, I'm going to ask the elders to come down, and those of you who are here and can come forward, and we want to pray for these men. And I would just say to you, Phil and Ron, that what the scripture says, those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So we pray God's blessing on you as you serve. Bow with me, would you, as we pray for them. Father, we do thank you for these men. They're gifts to us. They're a blessing to us. They're qualified men. They've proven themselves faithful. They've proven themselves diligent servants. And we recognize that. Their lives, their ministries are a blessing to us. And so we just want to thank you for how you have uniquely called them and gifted them. And today we just simply affirm that and recognize that and want to set them apart officially and publicly as deacons. And we just pray, Father, that you would bless them. We know they're very busy men, and so we would ask that you just give them the wisdom and the grace strength and even time just to fulfill their ministries among us, and that they too would be full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit, so that their service would find approval with the whole congregation. Thank you for that. And we pray that the result will be peace and unity and harmony in our body, and that the Word of God may keep on spreading and disciples would increase. That's what it's about. So we ask your blessing. And we thank you for all that you're doing in our church, and pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified in all of it. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, men.